Father, I'm grateful and I'm thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, who has saved all those who have called on His name. And so, Lord, as we worship you this morning, we do so with the heart and the attitude that we are unworthy, but you have made us worthy. Lord, as we try to be the best examples of Christians we can be, we try our hardest to live the good Christian life, we pray that you would show us how we are to faithfully worship this morning, how we're supposed to put our faith and trust and reliance on you as the Father and leader of our life, how we are supposed to submit to your word and follow your instruction. And Lord, we just pray as we sing songs this morning, as we hear from your word, as we give of our tithes and offerings, that we would be reminded to be faithful. Lord, we thank you again for loving us, and we pray that we would worship you accordingly. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. And put your finger there, because we're also going to start off with a verse in 2 Kings. You can either turn in your Bible with me to 2 Kings 23 for a quick verse, and then go to 2 Chronicles 34, or you can follow along on the screen, or if you pull up a copy of our digital bulletin, you can click on the sermon notes there. Just tap those and it'll open up the verses we'll be looking at this morning. Now, didn't our students do a wonderful job in setting the stage this morning and leading us in worship? Can we give them a round of applause? Thank you to many of our senior hires who helped with the music, many of our junior hires who helped with the skit. We're really thankful that you guys were involved and helped kind of set the tone for our message this morning. And I enjoy seeing our students up there because they are typically people as competitive as I am. How many of you all like to win if you're going to do something? Right? I come from a family where you either win or you don't play. There's no in between. And so I've had family members who have literally quit mid-game when they figure out they're losing and can't figure out a way to cheat without being caught, and will just be done and walk off. Because if they're not going to win, they're not going to play. As a matter of fact, my mother says that on a regular basis. There are some games that she won't play. And you'll ask her why, and she says, because I know I won't win. And if I'm not going to win, I'm not going to play. That is bled down into me. Now, I will play anything, but I want to win everything. And so it's hard for me when I look at my fantasy football team and realize that I've scored the second fewest points of our church fantasy football league. It hurts me because I want to win. I'm wheeling and dealing, maybe even making bad trades just for hopes that maybe I can get a little bit of an edge. It hurts me when I play board games with my girls. Now, you'd think I'd be sympathetic when I play with a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old. Is Daddy go easy on you when we play board games? Not a chance. Ashton beats me every time we play Monopoly, and it kills me because I refuse to let her win. And yet, over and over and over again, she wins. Little games like Candyland. There is no skill to Candyland. You draw a card and you move. A computer could finish the game. And I hate losing to Candyland. Can I tell you, I don't know that I've ever won Candyland with my girls. Why? Because we have this embedded in us, this desire to be the best, to win and to be the greatest. That's why we talk trash in sports. That's why we get competitive with board games. That's why we are wired the way we are. And yet, it seems to me, when it comes to our spiritual life, that competitive nature fizzles out. I want to tell you this morning, as much as you want to be the best at whatever card game or board game you're playing, whatever sport or athletic activity you're involved in, whatever fantasy football thing you're currently losing at, if you desire to be the best in those secular atmospheres, you ought to desire to be the best Christian that you can be. And I'm disappointed that there are times that I find myself not striving for spiritual greatness. I'm content just for mediocrity. I'm content just to get along and do the Christian thing for a little while, appease my conscience just enough that I feel like I've done right. This morning, I want to tell you that as a believer, you ought to be the best believer you could be. You ought to be the best Christian that you can be. Phrase that stuck with me and really guides a lot of the things that I do as a pastor was from a youth pastor who also happened to be the best man at my wedding. And I did an internship with him as a youth pastor at my home church, and he used to obsess about getting chairs just right. So you wonder where I get that from. I get it from Luke Still. Everything had to be perfect. I mean, the stage that he set up each week was immaculate. The chairs were just in their right place. And I was somewhat sloppy then and really still am now. And I used to ask him, Luke, why do we spend so much time setting the room up the way we do? And I remember him saying all the time this phrase, Trey, because if it's Christian, it ought to be better. If it's Christian, it ought to be the best. And if we're going to slap the name of Jesus on anything, it's going to be the best that we can do. This morning, I want to challenge you to strive for spiritual greatness. To try to be more than just mediocre. And this morning, I want to look at an individual in 2 Chronicles 34 that lays out a pretty good formula for how to be spiritually great. You find the story of Josiah in two different places. The first is in 2 Kings. And so we're going to start off with a verse in 2 Kings. But then you also find his story again in 2 Chronicles. So as you're reading through the Bible, we realize that 2 Chronicles is almost a repeat or an elaboration or a commentary on some things we've already read about in 2 Kings and before. So here in 2 Kings chapter 23, we read about this man Josiah. Listen to what it says. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his mind, with all his heart, and with all his strength, according to all the law of Moses, and no one like him arose after him. You know, a big part of my testimony in coming to Christ was the principal of a Christian school that I attended that preached a Wednesday morning chapel message about David being a man after God's own heart. King David in the Old Testament is one of my heroes in the faith. And I wanted to have a heart after God the way David had a heart after God. And many people believe that David is the greatest king that the nation of Israel ever had. As a matter of fact, I believe that. I've thought for a long time that David had to have been the most faithful, upstanding, righteous king that Israel ever had. In a lot of ways, he was. But David was a falling man as well. Here we read about a man named Josiah. Now, Josiah was not a king over all of Israel. He was only a king over Judah. The northern part of the nation of Israel was already conquered, and so he had a smaller kingdom, and maybe that's why we think of him a smaller king. But listen to what is written about him in 2 Kings. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his mind and with all his heart and with all his strength according to the law of Moses. And no one like him arose after him. If you're looking for the most righteous king that the Israelites ever had, his name is Josiah. And so if there's one character this morning that we can look at as an example for spiritual greatness, for being more than just mediocre, it is Josiah. We're going to look in 2 Chronicles 34, and read through most of this chapter bit by bit to see exactly how he became such a great king that would be written in the Bible about him, that there was no king like him before and no king like him after. So in 2 Chronicles 34, let's start just by reading the first two verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Can we just pause for just a minute? This is Youth Sunday, our fifth Sunday where we celebrate our youth and let them lead us in worship. And so one of the reasons why I like Josiah is because teenagers, Josiah was a teenager for a lot of his reign as king. He was 8 years old when he became king. How many of you all have kids or grandkids 8 years old or around that age? Say 6 to 10, 2 years give or take. Right? Somewhere in there. Matter of fact, I'm thinking, I know some 8-year-olds, 3 of them, that come here every week. And I started thinking of Eli or Ethan being king over Judah at 8 years old. Right? I started thinking of Callie, who's just 9, being ruler of a nation. Right? I started thinking of some of your kids being in charge of the country, of the whole nation. Lord help us is right. Josiah is 8 years old when he becomes king, and he reigns for 31 years, so he lives to the ripe old age of 39, okay? But at 8 years old, he inherits this kingdom of Judah, and he is the king. Now, he does not come with a great example as king. As a matter of fact, his father was one of the most wicked kings who ever lived. His grandfather was an extremely wicked king who just at the end of his life repented and came back to God and hoped to pass that on, but it was too late for his son who was extremely wicked and worshipped all sorts of false idols. So Josiah at 8 years old becomes king with not a lot of spiritual experience. He comes to lead this kingdom without any godly example whatsoever. He's not raised in the quote-unquote Christian home. And yet he becomes king, this huge responsibility at 8 years old. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. It says he did what was right in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his ancestor David. There's that king we mentioned earlier. He did not turn aside to the left or to the right or to the left. We see Josiah at a very young age is a God-fearing king. This morning we're going to read about a man who was spiritually great and lays out a wonderful formula for us to follow so that we can be striving for spiritual greatness as well. As we kind of read through 2 Chronicles 34, we're going to look at three truths this morning on what we need to do to be more than what we are now. To strive to be more faithful, to be more godly, and perhaps maybe one day written about us that there was no one who lived who turned to the Lord with all their mind, with all their heart, with all their strength like us. This morning, that is our goal. That is our hope. And so we're going to look at this young boy, Josiah, in 2 Chronicles 34 as our model. Look with me in verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, so if you're doing math, he was 8 years old when he became king. This is his 8th year, so how old is he? He's 15 years old. See, that's my trick math question. His first year would have been when he was 8, his second year 9, and you do the math, you got to subtract one in there. He's only 15 when he becomes king, or 8 when he becomes king, and 15 when he is still a youth. It says, in this time, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David, and in the 12th year, so he's still 19, a teenager, began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and Asherah poles and carved images and cast images. These are all the gods that his father has let take over the nation of Judah. Verse 4, then in his presence, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He chopped down the incense altars that were above them. He shattered the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images, crushed them to dust. And listen to this, scattered them over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Now, implied here and actually put into words back in 2 Kings, not only did Josiah go and conquer all of the gold images and all of the statues and all of the memorials to the false gods, but he went after the priests who refused to repent as well. As a matter of fact, we find him in a wrathful state of executing those who would dare to lead the nation of Israel to a place that was not godly. And after he crushes and kills them and has them buried, he grabs their statues, he grinds them up, and it says he scatters their dust, he scatters their remains over the graves of those who worshiped them and sacrificed to them. This was an all-out, ruthless attack against the idolatry in the nation of Judah. There was no question in Josiah's mind who the real God was, and he made it abundantly clear to the people. In verse 5, it says, he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, so he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. He did the same in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, and on their surrounding mountain shrines. He tore down the altars, and he smashed the Asherah poles and the carved images to powder. He chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel and returned to Jerusalem. What we find here is Josiah on a crusade to rid his nation of all idolatry. And this is the man in this graphic imagery who the Bible says there was no king who turned to God like him, and there was none after him. What does this mean for us? How are we to strive for spiritual greatness? The first thing we have to do is, like Josiah, we must abolish idols in our life. We must abolish the idols in our life. All of us have idols that are hanging on. Things in our life that we give more attention to than to God. And here's what we like to do. We're a little more humane than Josiah. At least we like to think we are. Because we're not going to go execute every idol in our life. By the way, the application of this is not if there's a person you're worshiping now to go and kill them. That's not the application, okay? But we have idols in our life that we bow down to regularly. Maybe it's prestige. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's material possessions. Maybe it's popularity or what people think of us. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's anything in your life that you're giving more attention to than God. Because we're humane, we like to kind of distance ourselves but leave them over there because we don't want to seem too harsh. We don't want to seem too rigid. So instead of completely abolishing idols, we'll just do our best to step aside from them. You know, the downfall of the nation of Israel was that God told them to go into the land and serve only one God and abolish all other idols. And instead of doing that, they allowed them to remain. Oh, at first they just were in the land, but Israel did not worship. At first they were just present, just accepted, but not indulged. But it didn't take very long for the people of Israel to turn to those idols, to turn away from their God because they were just present. We have a real danger when we allow idols to remain in our lives. We allow them even at a distance. When we don't denounce them and abolish them altogether, we let them float around as reminders of temptation, of enticement that we might stop serving our God and turn to these idols. And so we must, like Josiah, abolish all idols in our lives. That doesn't mean just distancing ourselves. That means outright speaking out against them. Here's what this may look like. Your idol may be greed and finances. The job you are currently working in may be something that you put all of your hopes and dreams into, to where, quite honestly, it's more important to you than anything else. Your family has felt neglected and they've shared as much with you. Your spiritual life has felt neglected because you've not been able to invest in your relationship with God. But you have a plan. If you can just work X number of years, you're going to get to where you want to be. And eventually, you'll be able to have whatever freedoms you think they're going to be. And so this job has become your idol. This work has become your idol, and you're putting more effort into your plan than into God's will for your life. It's not a bad plan. It's just an idol. Maybe it looks like this. Maybe for you it's a relationship, and there's a person who you care deeply about. But this person is getting so much of your attention that it pulls you away from coming to church, or it pulls you away from your daily devotions. This person who you care so much about, maybe as a family member, maybe as a spouse, maybe as a boyfriend, a girlfriend, maybe is just a close friend. This person is influencing you to do things that you know are wrong, that you shouldn't do. They're pulling you away from what you know to be truth, and you just don't want to hurt that person, so you allow them to remain. Maybe for you, your idol looks more like physical fitness. Maybe for you, it's your health. Maybe your idol has become this obsession with gaining more and getting more and pumping vitamins and pumping nutrition and running and working out. And for you, your idol has become this obsession with being bigger and stronger. Whatever your idol may be, whatever it is that's consuming you completely, the temptation is to let it float around. But I promise, if you leave idols in your life, they eventually demand your attention. You must renounce the idols. You must publicly distance yourself from them and privately smash them the way Josiah does. You cannot allow a toxic job to continue leading you down a path of destruction. It may mean quitting a job and starting a new one. It may mean reprioritizing your job. You cannot let a toxic relationship lead you down a path of destruction. It may mean distancing yourself from people you care and love about. It may be distancing yourself and even breaking off relationships that you find so vital. It may mean taking a Sabbath and taking a rest and realizing your physical appearance is not nearly as important as your relationship with God. It may mean resting and breaking. Either way, it requires action, and harsh action, difficult action. It requires us completely abolishing, because when we leave these idols present, we're destined to turn towards them. So we see Josiah smashing the idols in the land of Judah. If he's going to be striving for spiritual greatness, he cannot have these distractions. But secondly, we see him continuing in his work in verse 8. It says, in the 18th year of his reign. So now he's in his 30s. In order to cleanse the land and the temple, Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, along with Maaseiah, the governor in the city of the court historian Joah, son of Johaz, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. Don't get lost in all of these names and places. In the 18th year of his reign, Josiah put an order to rebuild and repair the temple of God. Verse 9. So they went to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him money brought unto God's temple. The Levites and the doorkeepers had collected money from Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all of Judah, Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. By the way, verse 9, to simplify this, the country had issued a tax. People are to give to the king, and what is the king using this money for? To rebuild and repair the temple. Let's not be fooled into thinking that this is just a nation giving. This is Josiah saying, my own treasury, the tax that is collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and the entire remnant that remains here, my treasury is going to rebuild the temple. Verse 10, they put it, the money, the finances, into the hands of those doing the work, those who oversaw the Lord's temple. They gave it to the workmen who were working in the Lord's temple to repair and restore the temple. And they gave it to the carpenters and the builders and also used it to buy quarried stone and timber for joining and making beams for the buildings that Judah's king had destroyed. So here we see Josiah, after he's abolished all of the idols in the land, investing in worship of the one true God. If we're going to turn to the Lord with all of our hearts, we must rid ourselves of sin and temptation, abolish idols, and we must completely immerse and invest in genuine, heartfelt worship. Josiah did not merely say, somebody rebuild the temple. Let's try to fund it some way. Let's take up a special collection and a special offering. We do find in 2 Kings that he allowed the people to give above and beyond, and they did. They paid into kind of a building fund, if you will. But a lot of it was just tax collected from the people. A lot of it was just Josiah's treasury that had come in, and Josiah said, this could be used to make me wealthy, or this could be used to rebuild the place of worship of the one true God. You know, too many times we distance ourselves from idols, but don't abolish them. And we never invest in our worship of the one true God. We're glad that there's a church. We're glad that there's a building, a place to be, but we don't make it a priority. It's not important to us. It's just kind of an aside. To us, the temple of God, the house of God, the church of God is merely a place that we go to when it's convenient for us. Josiah said, no, if we're going to worship, we're going to worship properly. And I'm going to personally invest in the rebuilding of this house. So Josiah gives money and finances to pay the people to work and rebuild the temple. For you, how does that look to invest in worship here at First Baptist Church? What are you to do to invest in worship? Well, certainly there's the practical answer of give of our resources and our money, right? Josiah gives financially. But that is such a small part of your investment in First Baptist Church. It's an important part, but it's not the only part. You see, Josiah put those resources in the hands of skilled people who could rebuild. Josiah realized he couldn't do it all on his own, and so he equipped others to do the work. They also were investing in worship. And so how can you invest in worship? Maybe it's you getting involved and serving in an area you feel passionate about. Maybe it's realizing that you have a gift with children and you want to help in the children's department. Maybe it's realizing that you have a heart for missions and you want to be a part of our mission board and mission team. Maybe it's that you have a heart for evangelism and you want to help organize an evangelistic push through our church. Maybe it's you have a gift with computers and you want to come volunteer your time to work the computer system upstairs, or even come and say, I love working on websites. I can help you behind the scenes. Maybe your heart is in administration. You say, I'm not great at being in front of people, but boy, if you give me things to count and numbers to put, if you give me places where I can be behind the scenes and do some work, I can organize. Maybe you say, I can't lead a team, but I can put a team together. Maybe you're a chief and you're a born leader and you say, I'm going to come and head up a ministry. Maybe you're a follower and you're an Indian and you say, I can just follow what Christ has called me to do. Wherever God has gifted you, you are called to invest in the local church. Invest in our worship here. One of my favorite things about seeing our youth lead worship on Sunday mornings is they are investing today what we're not doing. They're supposed to be the church of the future, and yet we get a glimpse of them being the church right now. And it makes me wonder, what if all of our adults invested in worship the way these young people have today? What if every single one of us every week said, it's not youth Sunday, it must be adult Sunday. What am I supposed to be doing today to invest in our worship? How am I helping lead this congregation? And maybe you do it from your pew. Maybe you do it from the nursery or junior church. Maybe you do it from a greeter or a welcome desk. Maybe you do it from behind the scenes, or maybe you do it from the stage. But you ask, what am I doing to serve? How am I building up the kingdom of God? And how am I investing in worship? Third, and maybe the most important aspect of Josiah's reformation and striving for spiritual greatness, we find as we continue to read in 2 Chronicles 34. Verse 12, the men were doing the work with integrity. These are good people. It's important to know that Josiah is a good person and the people working are good people. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites from the Merarites, and Zechariah and Meshullah from the Kohathites as supervisors. The Levites were all skilled with musical instruments. Verse 12 reminds us that these are good people with good skills doing good things. Verse 14, when they brought out the money that had been deposited in the Lord's temple, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord written by the hand of Moses. They're rebuilding the temple, doing good work, doing good things with good talents. And as they're doing the work, they find this book that they must dust off, this law of the Lord that was written by Moses himself. Skip down to verse 16. Shaphan took the book to the king and also reported, your servants are doing all that was placed in their hands. Remember, these are not people who are slacking in their jobs. There are people who are doing all that they've been called to do. Look down in verse 18. Then Shaphan, the court secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, why is Josiah tearing his clothes? Because he realizes when the book is being read that he is not living right. Now, remember, these are good people with good gifts doing good things. They're doing everything that they know to do to abolish idols, to invest in worship in the house of God. And yet, even while they're in their good project, they read the Word of God and realize it can be better. Realize that they're failing to do all that was commanded to them. And it breaks Josiah's heart. He tears his clothes and goes into a time of mourning. See, what we see here is even good people doing good things with good gifts often are missing the best point. How many times do we hear a message from the Word of God, the law of the Lord? Thus saith the Lord, do this. And we think to ourselves, but I'm already doing so much. I'm a good person, doing good things with good gifts. I don't need to adapt and change. I need to keep doing what I've always been doing. Josiah says, it doesn't matter how good I think I am. If I'm not fulfilling what the Word of God says, I am a failure. and I need to change. Maybe the most important principle of Josiah striving for spiritual greatness is that he adapts to the Word of God. Josiah steps forward and he says, I will change even the good things I'm doing in order to do them the way God desires me to do them. What we find is the Word of the Lord is written and revealed, and what exactly it is that they're doing wrong is not presented in 2 Chronicles 34, but somehow they were missing the point, and Josiah wanted to correct it. He goes to the high priest, and he goes to the high priest's wife, and he goes and he talks to them, and they're trying to work through, and basically he says, I need you to talk to God, and I need you to find out how to correct it. And the high priest's wife, this prophetess, comes and says, this is what the Lord is telling you. There's a wrath that is coming because of your disobedience. All will be wiped out. And Josiah weeps and repents. And the word of the Lord comes and says, but you will not experience the wrath because of your heart and because of the repentance that you've shown. Josiah, because of his willingness to take what was good, to take what was progressing, and to adapt it to the Word of God, was rescued from the wrath of God. I wonder this morning, are you doing good things? Are you good people? Working on a good work with good skill? Everything seems to be going good in your life. This morning, maybe we're in a lot of danger because we refuse to adapt our good lives to make them great lives. We refuse to change what we interpret as being best for ourselves and adapt it to what is best according to the Word of God. Notice this morning, Josiah could have allowed the Word of God to adapt to him. He could have twisted and turned it and said, listen, we're rebuilding the temple, we've abolished idols, we're doing what we're supposed to do. And too many times we in our own lives hear the Word of God and try to adapt it to our lives. This is what I'm already doing. Josiah hears the Word of God and tears his clothes. He repents and he pleads for forgiveness. This morning, I don't know where you're at in your walk in life. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey. Perhaps you are living in a life full of idols, and your first step is simply to abolish and separate yourself from the sin and temptation in this world. Maybe God's pressing on your heart to invest in worship and pour into our local church and to be a part of something that is greater than just the individual. Maybe God's calling you to serve Him in some capacity. But I'm sure that every single one of us needs to hear the Word of God and adapt our lives accordingly. To quit thinking that we're good enough and doing a good work with good people and good gifts. And instead, adapt our lives, change our lives when the Word of God is preached, when the Word of God is read. This morning, as we strive for spiritual greatness, we realize that these three steps are really the gospel message. Step one is recognize that there's sin in our heart and our life and plead to God to separate us from that sin. Step two is as we invest in the local church to turn and say, Lord, where you lead me, I will follow. Not only do I want you to save me from my sin, but I want you to lead and guide me and tell me how to live my Christian life. And then step three is just to completely and totally immerse ourselves in following the Word of God. For I will do what you call me to do. This morning, that is the message of salvation for each of us. The repentance that is called on our hearts, not to remain good people, but to be better people because of the salvation through Jesus Christ. To know that we may think we're doing right, but ultimately, apart from the Word of God, we cannot know the depth of our sin and the need for salvation. The call this morning is to repent, to abolish the sin in our past and say, Lord, where you lead me, I will go. I'll invest where you tell me to invest, and I will follow your word as you lead. So this morning, as we come to our time of invitation, ask ourselves a question. Am I striving for spiritual greatness? Or am I just trying to maintain and be what I've already become? Will you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for the competitive edge you put in all of our lives. Lord, I thank you that while some of us have more of it than others, we know full well that you have put in our heart a desire to be more than what we are. Lord, let that translate to our walk with you. Lord, let us never be content just to be where we're at, but let us strive to always serve you more. Lord, that means cutting out sin in our life that is tempting us, abolishing those temptations. Lord, that means investing in your church, investing in your kingdom, and serving, giving. Lord, we ask that you would help us to invest in First Baptist. And Lord, that also means adapting to your word and not the other way around. Lord, never let our contentment in being good keep us from being what you've called and created us to be. Lord, we pray for those in here this morning who are wanting to know you spiritually, and Lord, are failing in their spiritual journey because they've never confessed their sins and asked you to forgive their sins, to remove their idols. They've never submitted to you as Lord of their life and said, Lord, where you lead me, I will go. Lord, let this be a moment of decision that they will turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins and guidance in life. And Lord, as you forgive them, help them to read and know your word and live it out. Lord, make us all faithful to want to be like Josiah, this young boy who at 8 years old became king, at 15 turned to the Lord, and well into his 30s was open to repent and ask forgiveness when your word demanded. Lord, make us like him this morning and help us to continue to grow in our spiritual walk. It's in your name we pray. Amen.